So when I was in high school, a couple of friends and I decided to play a prank on one of our teachers. Was it a good idea? No, it was not. Did we think it was going to be funny? Absolutely, we did. So here's the basic idea. When our teacher stepped out to go to the restroom, we were going to take her desk out of the class, all the way down the hallway, put it in the stairwell on the other side of the building, and then make it back to our seats before she returned from the restroom. And our plan all along the way was that we were going to go return it after she got back, but it was still, we wanted to see the look on her face when she had a desk at one moment and she did not have a desk in the next moment. It seemed simple, it seemed harmless, it seemed at least marginally funny. So after a little bit of waiting, it was the moment. It was go time, like Ocean's 11 go time. She stepped out to go to the restroom, and we jumped behind that desk, and we moved it out of the classroom, and we pushed it as fast as we could down the hallway, and we got it all the way to the other end. Pause. You would be amazed how quickly a 300-pound desk can move when three teenage guys think they're funny. It was flying down this hallway. All right, let's go back into our story. So we got the desk, put it in the stairwell. It was completely out of sight. We're high-fiving each other. It was going to be hilarious until we turned around and looked on the ground. And here's what we came to the realization of. Apparently, a 300-pound desk moving at 5 miles an hour on commercial-grade carpet creates friction. And friction creates burns. So we looked on the ground and there were 4 burned streaks in the carpet from that classroom all the way to the place we lodged the desk in the stairwell. So our jaw dropped open. We tried to rub them out. That didn't work. We tried to pray them out. That didn't work. If it were possible to panic them out, we tried that too. That also did not work. And if that's not bad enough, not only did we go through and burn streaks all the way down the carpet, but they looked like lights on a runway. They clearly showed where the prank began and where the prank ended. Like the teacher knew exactly where her desk was. The administration knew exactly where the desk was. And on that day, I learned Numbers 32:23 in a whole different way. Be sure your sins will find you out. So as you might imagine, our day was effectively ruined. The teacher was not amused, not even a little bit. Our parents were called to come pick us up from school. That's always a bad sign. I spent the next month in detention. The following month, myself and the other guys spent cleaning classrooms after school was over to help pay off our debt. And then for the next at least month or two, I continued to get the stank eye from my dad, who was not amused at all through the entire process. It was a bad time all the way around. So young people, I encourage you, do not follow in my ways with that particular one. Now, that being said, I did learn a few things. One of those obvious lessons was, don't act like a fool. That's a good lesson for the rest of your life. Don't act like a fool. But there was another lesson that I learned on that day. It's not what you plan for that causes the greatest trouble. It's the things you never saw coming. I planned on the teacher either being mildly amused or partially upset. I planned on going and returning the desk. I planned on a good stern talking to, maybe a day or so in detention. That's what I planned for. I did not plan on a friction burn and multiple different months of different correction and discipline afterward. It's not what you plan for that causes the greatest trouble. It's the things you never saw coming. Now, I want you to try your best, package that lesson, and let's merge it over into a spiritual conversation. That is, earlier this year, I did a series on spiritual warfare. And for those who might not be familiar with that concept, spiritual warfare, it describes the ongoing struggle between the advancement of God's kingdom as well as the opposing influence of evil. And Jesus spoke of that exact battle in John chapter 10, verse 10, by saying, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Peter chimes in and says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And then Paul told Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So we just see in just a few passages that Jesus and Peter and Paul, James, Jude, John, and a number of other biblical writers address this topic of spiritual warfare. Now, when we were in that series, I focused almost entirely on attacks that come to individual believers. Today, we're going to look at three targeted attacks that come against the church, the corporate body of believers. These same three attacks are being used to this very day. They seem normal. They don't seem like much. They seem ordinary. In fact, that's a part of the genius behind it. If we don't think we're under attack, we're not planning a defense. And if we're not planning a defense, we are not prepared for when the enemy comes. And it's not what you planned for that causes the greatest trouble. It's the things you never saw coming. These attacks are going to be listed in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter 6. Each of the chapters has a different attack, and we're going to work through each of those this morning. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would allow our minds, our focus, our attention to be upon what the Word says and how it applies into our life. Lord, may we recognize not only the attack, but may we recognize areas in our life where the enemy is currently attacking right now. God, we ask that you would guide us through your Spirit into the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we enter our first story, it helps to know that we have an advantage over first century believers. And that advantage is we actually have the Word of God in front of us right now. So Scripture shows where the enemy will attack, and Scripture also shows how the enemy will attack. All we have to do is read the Word of God, and we'll find both of those pieces. Here's the problem that we still have. Scripture does not show when the enemy will attack or who the enemy will attack. That's the reason we're told through Scripture to stay alert, to pay attention, to be vigilant. Being alert leads to being successful when it comes to spiritual warfare. So what was the first attack that came from the enemy against the first century church? This is in your notes. Satan brought discouragement through opposition on the outside. He brought discouragement through opposition on the outside. Now, let's think about what happens in the book of Acts. First couple of weeks of the early church were memorable, to say the least. We find that Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people place faith in Christ. The church is born. A movement of God started. It was exciting. But everyone was not happy. Now, here's a part of the reason for that. Many of those early followers of Christ came out of a Jewish background. And as people place faith in Jesus as Messiah, it put them in direct opposition to the religious leaders who said Jesus was not Messiah. Now, if it were only 3,000 people who came to Christ, then that might be one thing, but that was not the case. In fact, every time Peter was preaching, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people placing faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We find that people were being healed and demons were being cast out and excitement was growing in every direction. All of that was undermining the authority of the religious establishment. Now, with everything that we see happening in chapters 1 through 3, we should not be surprised at all when Peter and John are arrested in Acts chapter 4. Now, they were arrested for healing a crippled man and for speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. That's what they were arrested for. So now let's pull back from that picture for just a moment. Put yourself in the position of one of those first century early followers of Christ. You've just placed faith in Jesus. You're excited about what this new journey is going to look like. People around you are excited as well. This is the same Jesus who recently had been doing miracles and had been miraculously, you know, healing people and raising the dead. And this is the same Jesus who had been arrested and tried and crucified, listen, because of false accusations that came from the religious crowd. So that's the group that they're now looking at. And now things have changed a little bit. Jesus has now ascended back to heaven. Peter and John are now the new leaders of this early church. And now Peter and John get arrested, and it says they're going to be questioned by that same religious crowd, the same ones who drummed up false charges against Jesus and had Jesus crucified. That's the same crowd that they're now coming up against. You can rest assured that some of these early followers of Christ are thinking that the same fate that Jesus experienced is about to happen to Peter and John. If Peter and John are executed, then who's going to lead the early church? And is that what is to be expected of everyone who is a follower of Christ? If you follow him, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be tried, you're going to be killed. Like, you can easily see how somebody starts to get their mind around what is happening in such a short period of time. So let's pull back. If you're hoping for one thing and something else happens, if bad things continue to happen to those you love, if circumstances get increasingly more dangerous, if the power structures around you seem to be stacked against you, if everything you're seeing is in opposition to what you're doing, it is very easy for discouragement to begin to set in. Discouragement will drain a person. Discouragement will cause somebody to lose desire and lose perspective and lose focus. And I don't know if you all know this, but discouragement is contagious. When discouragement settles in to one group, it will begin to spread to every person in that group who is susceptible to discouragement at that time. Discouragement is a part of a battle for our mind. It begins to distort reality. When it's left unaddressed, discouragement will give a person a pessimistic outlook about life, even in the midst of God's activity. Back in 2004, in the Olympic Games, there was a lady on the U.S. gymnastics team who had multiple events that she struggled with. She was usually a standout athlete, and this time, she was not on her game. She was struggling. Her coach went over to her after one of those last difficult events that she was in, put his arm around her, and was trying his best to encourage her and to get her refocused. About that time, the announcer on NBC made this statement: "The hardest part of any coach's job is helping an athlete compete after they've been discouraged." End of quote. That same idea can absolutely be applied to the people of God. I've been a pastor for 26 years. I have offered counsel and sat with literally thousands of people going through different issues of life. And here's what I can tell you about that. The specifics of the individual situation is not the most important thing. Specifics change, but here's what I can tell you without a doubt. When someone has gotten frustrated, when that discouragement begins to set in, it is hard to help the person release the frustration, look beyond the current problems, and re-engage the fight with God afterwards. If you can't help the person work their way through discouragement, often they sit in that for months and months, if not years, and it will totally derail someone from God's best in their life. So how did the first century church handle this discouragement? Well, I just started like writing down thoughts. There's far more than this, but these are just at least six things that you can see in the following verses in Acts chapter 4. This is what happened. Peter and John, they spoke truth to the Sanhedrin. They gave allegiance only to Christ. They said, "Do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore." And they said, "Yeah, we're not going to do that." They also didn't let threats deter them. They shared their circumstances with other believers. As a group, they prayed, and then they praised God for his sovereign activity. Then they asked God for more boldness so that they could preach the word with greater clarity. And God honored each of those requests. They didn't run and hide. They charged forward in faith. Here is one of those things. Discouragement on the outside can have an unintended side effect on the inside. When believers handle it well, discouragement can lead to greater unity. It's now them against us. And you can see that exact thing take place. So now in chapter 4, verse 32, it says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. Now, I just listed six different steps, activity that the early church did when it came to discouragement. And when I listed those out, the piece that just sat in my mind is when a lot of churches, and for that matter, when a lot of individual believers get discouraged, you'll often find that they try two, maybe three things, and if it doesn't seem to solve the problem, they just give up. They check out. They either check out physically and they just stop coming, or they check out spiritually and they just don't engage. So, for example, a group, they might pray about it for a couple of weeks. They might have a meeting to discuss the problem. They might even do a message series or so on the issue. But if it doesn't change quickly, we check out fast. Or here's the opposite side of that. Sometimes people just talk until they're blue in the face, but they never do what God tells them to do. That's another way of checking out. It's not that God is not clear. It's the fact that many times we don't want to do what he very clearly tells us we need to do. So that's a challenge that we find here. So they handled things well. And as a result of that, God brought greater unity together within the church itself. So where is the second attack? Here it is. Satan brought disgrace through sin on the inside. This is now found in Acts chapter 5. If Satan cannot derail a church through opposition on the outside, he'll often introduce some form of sin on the inside. Now, the types of sin can be just as diverse as depravity itself. It could be lying, it could be stealing, hypocrisy, sexual sin. It could be abuse, it could be gossip, it could be slander, it could be bitterness, it could be jealousy. Satan will use it all. He's not restricted to just one type of sin in order to come into hurt a church. He can use all of that. So in Acts chapter 5, it records the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It was a husband and a wife who conspired together to trick the leadership of the early church. At the very end of chapter 4, you'll find that many of the believers began to sell property and possessions, and they would take the proceeds of that, they would give it to the apostles so that the apostles could distribute it to people as they had need. There was nothing that told people you had to do this. It was just the fact that people saw there was a need, and being moved by the Spirit of God, they wanted to help fill the need. So they sold property. It was a beautiful act of love as well as service. But Satan tricked this couple into turning a blessing into a curse. And we don't know their exact reasons. Maybe they were eager for praise. Maybe they wanted to pats on the back. Whatever it might have been, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, but then they brought a portion of the proceeds to the apostles while claiming it was the full amount that the property sold for. And we don't know how Peter knew, but he knew they were lying. Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira separately. Both of them continued the same charade. He told them, "You have not lied to the church. You lied to God." And each of them dropped dead at his feet. The severity of the punishment makes something unbelievably clear when it comes to God and sin. God takes sin seriously, and especially sin that impacts the testimony and the mission of his church. So Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Now this is after Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead for lying to God. Here's what Acts chapter 5, verse 11 says. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I could imagine that to be the case. The second attack was to disgrace God's people through sin. If you want to ruin the testimony of a church or an individual believer, just allow a scandal to come out. Allow sin to go unaddressed. And you'll find that it often takes years, if not decades, to ever fully come out of that scandal. And sometimes churches never do. So how did the early church deal with sin on the inside? There was three steps on this. The leadership confronted the sin. That has to happen. When the sin of a person's life becomes known to the leadership of the local church, it is now the responsibility of the leaders to go and confront that in grace as well as in love. Here's the second piece. They allowed God to direct the discipline. Now, in this case, God brought severe discipline. He killed the husband and the wife for lying for this. But we understand that's not always the case. We know that because otherwise churches would be a lot more thinned out on a Sunday morning. If everybody who lied dropped dead, I don't know if any of us would be here right now. But here's what we do find in Scripture. God has a plan for how you address sin within the church. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 3. All of those come together and give a basic understanding. When sin is made known, the person is to be confronted one-on-one. If they repent, it ends there. If the person does not repent, they are to go back with two or three witnesses and to confront the same person with that sin a second time. If they repent, it ends there. If they don't repent, they are to bring the person before the representatives of the church. And if repentance does not occur at that time, they are to be removed from fellowship within the church itself. That's God's plan. The entire process is to be done in grace and with the hopes of reconciliation. But reconciliation can only be possible if repentance has occurred. If a person does not recognize their sin, they will reintroduce that same sin into the same body, this time with greater boldness. Here's the third piece that they did. They trusted God with the results. I spent 20 years focused completely in an area of church planting, either planting churches, helping churches get started somewhere. I'm still involved in different aspects of church planting, but for 20 years, that was the focus day in and day out. Can I tell you something that makes it really, really hard to start a church? When God starts killing people who are lying. How exactly do you extend the invitation for next week? Come back next week and bring a friend. Like, that's huge. Like, God killed the couple for that sin. Here's the thing. When the church addresses sin according to God's word, they can trust God with the results, even if they don't understand them. God used that moment, that strict form of discipline, He used it to put a holy fear back in the hearts of God's people. The first attack was discouragement. The second attack was disgrace. The third attack has dismantled many, many churches. Here it is. Satan brought division through confusion on the inside. Now, before I get into the story of Acts chapter 6, I want you to see the progression and the speed of what's taken place up to this point. Chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends to earth. Chapter 3, thousands more come to faith in Jesus. Chapter 4, leaders are thrown in prison. Chapter 5, members are killed for lying to God. Chapter 6, division comes primarily through misunderstanding. The first attack takes the wind out of the sails. The second attack takes the sails off the ship. The third attack brings mutiny among the sailors. Each attack is working on the damage that was just done through the last attack. By the time we get to this last piece, if discouraged people had not handled the discouragement well, if those who had experienced disgrace by sin had not trusted God with the punishment, by the time this third attack comes, they would be looking for any and every opportunity to walk away from fellowship within the church. Now, here's the story. This is what happened where Satan now brings confusion and division into the church. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us the Jewish people were celebrating Pentecost. And there were Jewish people from all around the area that converged on the holy city of Jerusalem in order to participate in this particular celebration. The Holy Spirit shows up in power. If you'll remember, based on Acts chapter 2, people began to speak in tongues, and everybody who was there, they heard the speaking, the preaching in their own language. Thousands of people followed Jesus. A movement of God was started. But also, as you know, many of those early followers of Christ became disowned by family members. They lost homes. They lost businesses. They lost relationships and friendships. And so many of these people were in from out of town. They couldn't go back home. So what do you do when you no longer have resources, you no longer have the relationships, you're in a different city, you need help, you still need to eat, you still need clothing. Like, they're now dependent upon the other part of the body of Christ in order to come together and to help care for those needs. Now let's add an additional part to this. With so many of those coming in from different countries, we know they spoke different languages, but there's nothing that says the gift of tongues, where people heard the message on the day of Pentecost, extended in every other conversation after that. So now you got other people who speak other languages that are all together. They've got needs. This new movement is starting. There's no blueprint around them to figure out what do you do in this moment. All we know is there's division that began to happen, and here's the reason for that. There were those who were part of the Hellenistic Jews. That is, those who lived in the provinces of the Greek Empire. They were upset with the Hebraic Jews. That is, those who lived right there in Israel. And the Hellenistic Jews, they raised a complaint because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, there's a strong likelihood there was nothing intentional here. There's a strong likelihood a part of this was just a language barrier. They're trying to figure it out as they go along, regardless of what caused the division. Division happened. People began to think that one group was being favored over another. They began to think that their people are being overlooked. Division occurred. Did you all know division is such a powerful weapon? Because division within a local church is going to be one that causes disruptions at every level. Divided Christians cannot enjoy fellowship together. Divided Christians cannot experience genuine worship together. Divided Christians are not pulling in the same direction together. Divided Christians spend all of their time fighting with each other instead of engaging God's mission together. Division is an ingenious weapon. So what did the early church do when division set in? As soon as the problem was raised, it was addressed by the leadership of the church. The leadership instituted the deacon body to assist in the distribution of food to make sure everybody was being cared for. And listen to this. And the church put the offended group in charge of the distribution. Why would we say that? Because every single name that is mentioned in Acts chapter 6 is a Greek name, not a Jewish name. So bring the pieces together. Satan used discouragement. He used disgrace. He used division. He brought opposition on the outside. He introduced sin on the inside. And then he fostered confusion on the inside. You can see it in every direction, but all three attacks are still taking place in the church of Jesus Christ to this day. All three attacks are derailing individual Christians to this day. All three attacks are derailing entire churches from living on mission with God to this very day. So how can we prepare against these types of attacks? Well, under each of those different points, I shared what the early church did to respond well. And that's key. The attacks are going to come. The issue is, how do we respond to those attacks? So in each of these stories, it shows how they responded to that specific attack. Here's what I'm going to encourage people to do. Be alert and be vigilant to what's happening inside of you and what's happening around you. When you begin to see those same attacks coming, be alert, be vigilant. It is not an accident that they're happening. When those things happen, allow the Word of God to direct each and every step. When you're discouraged, when you're struggling with sin, when you are divided, when you are confused, don't let something that seems like an ordinary problem create a major spiritual defeat in your life as well as in the life of the church. As we approach 2026, would you join me in praying that God gives us unusual wisdom in this upcoming year? We're going to get into this over the next couple of weeks. I'm going to share what God has been doing just in this last year, and it is over the top phenomenal. There's so many incredible things that God is doing, but we know when God is at work, Satan is also active. And part of what we need to do is say, God, where are these attacks coming in? How can we be wise? How can we be submitted? How can we walk out the word in the way that honors you and protects and strengthens the body of Christ itself? We need wisdom. One of those ways you get wisdom is every single day spending time with God. Every single day. Time in the word, time in scripture. One of those pieces that God has used many times over the years is people would often start a new devotional book, maybe first day of the first month of a beginning of a new year. And they would start a devotional book. And over the years, there's been a number of those that have circulated within the church. My Utmost for His Highest is one of those. Hinds Feet in High Places, Morning and Evening with Spurgeon. I want to encourage people, if you have not done it, to pick up a copy of Experiencing God Day by Day. In fact, we got some of those in the bookstore this morning because we knew this day was coming. And we want people to have every resource they need in order to walk wisely with God. Today is the last Sunday of 2025. We got a lot to praise God for, a lot to be thankful for. But by the grace of God, 2026 is going to be even better. By the grace of God, lives are going to continue to be changed. By the grace of God, new leaders are going to be developed. By the grace of God, disciples are going to be made. By the grace of God, marriages are going to be healed. By the grace of God, the church of Jesus Christ will continue to move forward. But know every single one of these attacks still comes our direction. May we be wise. May we handle things well. Let's pray. Heads are bowed for just a moment. I'm going to encourage people at this time, as our praise team is coming, as there's going to be one final song that is sung, I encourage people this time to pray and ask God if there are any of those three attacks that you can already recognize, either at work in your life or in the circle of friends that's around you. Pray that God gives you unusual wisdom. Pray that God allows us to respond well, to do things biblically. We have an incredible opportunity to steward the favor of God well. May we not waste that opportunity. There's going to be a number of pastors and pastors' wives along the front. There's going to be some different counselors will also come and join us at the front in just a moment. We're going to have a final song. The invitation will be open, and we encourage people to respond as the Spirit of God leads them. It might be that couples want to come and pray about where God is directing their family, their marriage over the next year. It might be that individuals want to come and just pray and ask God to use them in a difficult situation as a person of peace to bring reconciliation. We're not sure what God is leading in your heart to do. We encourage you to respond to Him. There might be people in the room right now that there's never been a time in your life that you have turned from your sin by placing faith in Jesus. And if that's the case, I encourage you, come talk to one of these pastors or pastors' wives. They would love to be able to share with you what it looks like to experience right relationship with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. God, may your Spirit move in each of our hearts. And Lord, may you do something powerful. God, prepare us for the attacks that are coming. Lord, may we respond wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing? The altar is open.